All right, friends, back to our journey. It's the Gospel of Matthew. We're into chapter 22 today. This is an exciting one. Now, the series is called To Fulfill What Was Spoken, because Jesus, all through his life, is doing things or being someone who fulfills what was spoken about him through the Hebrew prophets. That's why we call it that. All through Matthew, one after another, Jesus was who he says he was, is who he says he is, because he fulfilled that which was spoken by the Hebrew prophets. That's why he's so special. If he didn't, he'd be a nice guy, but he wouldn't be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, we've been journeying all the way through the life of Jesus, the whole gospel. Now, we're in chapter 22, but let me show you geographically where we've been lately. So, in chapter 16, we hit a high point geographically. He was way up in Caesarea Philippi, the farthest north he had ever gone, and he asked the question, who do people say I am? Peter answered right. He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He said, yes. And because you know that, because you've heard that from God, not from other people, I'm going to give you the full secret plan. Here's what I'm going to have. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leaders. I am going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, he said that to them and then started his descent. He came down through towards northern Galilee, went over to Capernaum, his new hometown. He gave us Matthew 18, told us about the children coming to him. And then he continued down on the west side of Galilee, and he went to the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan River, a place called Perea. And there in chapter 19, we met the rich young ruler, and he was invited to follow Jesus, but chose not to, hung on to his wealth. And then he continues down, he crosses over again, Chazer El Yahud is the spot in the river, and he goes to Jericho, one of the big towns of that era. Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus, a tax collector who turns his life over to Jesus. On his way out, he meets two blind guys. One's name was Bartimaeus, heals them, continues. Now he makes a right turn and goes west. He's going towards Jerusalem to fulfill what he said. So last week, he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. So it was triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. So now we know we're in the last week before the cross. And then during that time, he was staying nearby in a village called Bethany. That's where his best friends lived. His best friend Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. He had lots of dinners at that home. He spent a lot of time lodging there when he went back and forth to Jerusalem. So as I said a couple weeks ago, we're in a stretch of Matthew that's filled with parables. This part of Matthew has more parables than any other part of the Bible. And this is one of them. He starts this chapter with a parable. The reason he used parables, short stories with a punch. It was a short story that had some characters, had a plot, had a conflict, and always had a strong moral message. This is how he communicated covertly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really eyeing him up, really trying to catch him in a lie, catch him in heresy, catch him in trick on words. And he was always so brilliant, and he used these stories to tell them what he really thought of them. So this is very similar. It's the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to read this parable, and then we go into this great showdown, this incredible showdown that Jesus has. I'll tell you about it when we get there. So Matthew 22, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" What a barbecue. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those who I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man was there not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Wow. Pretty cruel to that one guy who wasn't dressed properly, right? Well, I want to just explain some of this. Okay, parables always have characters. They always are symbolic of someone or something else. So let me just go through it. Obviously, it's a king. He's serving this big banquet, wedding, really, and he's inviting people. It's an honor to get a invitation, if you will, for a wedding banquet for his son, right? Yet people are refusing. People are not only refusing, but when the messengers come with the invitation, they mistreat them and even kill them. And so that was one part of it. And the second part was, all right, if they won't come, let's open it up to anyone. And they use the word anyone here in verse 9. So the king represents God, obviously. The son represents Jesus, obviously. Now, the first on the guest list, the ones, you know, that are on the top of the page, I always ask when I'm invited to a party, like if it was on a loose leaf paper, am I above the middle hole or below or the second page or, you know, penciled in at the end the day before? Hey, I really want you to come. Yeah. The ones that are the first guests, the ones that were the first choice to come on the invitation list, they refused to come. Who are they? I'll tell you who they are. They are the Pharisees. They are the religious leaders. See, remember, in that time, there was two types of people in the world. There was the people of God, who were the Jewish people who worshipped at the temple. And then there was everyone else who was not the people of God. That's why Jesus came, is to bring the people that weren't the people of God into an invitation to become the people of God. But those people who claimed to be the people of God, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, when God himself invited them to the wedding feast of his son, Jesus, they refused. They refused. And so they were cast out. But the servants, those that were the messengers, those are the prophets and the apostles, those who are giving you the message about Jesus. But what about the guy who came in without the right clothes on? Well, you know, Jesus uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses a lot of extreme examples to prove a powerful point. This is someone who tries to get in by a different way. This is someone who's not going according to God's plan. And at the time, the plan would have been, if you're coming to the wedding, wear what's acceptable to the wedding. This guy disregarded that, disregarded the king, but tried to come in a different manner, clothed differently. And it's just obviously symbolic. And this is someone who tries to come in not by abiding to the word of God, not by going by grace through faith. You see, none of us are saved except for one way. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the only way, not by works, so no one could boast. Only through Jesus, grace through faith. And then it ended with that phrase, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That's verse 14. Many are invited, few are chosen. You may have heard it in the King James. What does it say? For many are called, but few are chosen. I like to say many are cold, but few are frozen. And if you look outside, you'll see exactly what I mean. Many are invited, but few are chosen. That means God's invitation is extended to everyone. Jesus uses the word anyone. Anyone who wants to receive by faith, grace through faith. Now, not everyone chooses. Not everyone did. But when he chooses us and we reciprocate by choosing him right back, we enter into relationship and we receive the free gift of salvation. The call goes out to whosoever, the Bible says. You know, you think about the apostles. Jesus went to each one of them. Hey, Matthew, I choose you. Follow me. And Matthew said, okay, I'll follow you. So you see two choices. Jesus chose him. He chose Jesus. Both have to happen. You think about the rich young ruler I talked about. Jesus chose him. Follow me. The rich young ruler says, not if it means I have to let go of my wealth. He didn't choose to follow Jesus. We can choose or not. He calls us all to choose him, but it doesn't say few are called, many are called, and Jesus even says anyone. And how do we put on the right clothes? I mean, how do we know what to wear to a wedding? To this wedding, there's only one thing you could wear, the garment of righteousness or the robe of salvation. That's what Isaiah 61 calls it. He says, for he has clothed me, in Isaiah 61:10, with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness. When you have Jesus' righteousness on, he imputes it upon you. He dresses you. Hey, wear this. You'll be fine. We come before God and he says, you're fine. Come on in. His righteousness. And there's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus. He is the gate. In John 10, 9, he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He actually started that chapter in John 10, 1. He says, very, verily, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. You know, one of our songs this morning quoted John 14, 6, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, only through Jesus, and only by grace through faith. All right, so that's the parable. The second half of this chapter is really cool. It is a showdown of like a heavyweight battle. And it's three-phase attack from, which was organized by the Pharisees, a three-phase attack against Jesus. And it was to discredit him. It was to expose what they thought was his heresy. It was to divide him from his following. You remember why they didn't arrest him in recent chapters? They said they couldn't do anything. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do anything because they feared the crowd. He had the crowd, the whole crowd. They loved him. The multitudes loved him. So they said, you know what we'll do? We'll get the multitudes to turn on him. They'll get the multitudes to call him a heretic. Tell him he is apostate. And so they were trying to do that publicly, to kind of trick him, to try to get him to say the wrong thing. And they were good at it. And they had three groups, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Three heavyweights. Now, let me explain who they are. The Herodians, you'll see them first. Herodians are a religious sect, you know, religious leaders that are loyal to Herod the king. And his son, and his son, and his son. Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas. They were serving under Caesar, and they said, we're loyal to Herod. Call us Herodians. Not as much loyal to the temple, not as much loyal to the prophets, but still Jews nonetheless. That's the first group you'll see. The second group you'll see are the Sadducees. They're like the Pharisees, religious leaders, teachers of the law, experts. The difference is they don't believe in the afterlife. And resurrections, the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. The Sadducees do not. That's why they are so sad, you see, as some people like to say. And then the Pharisees, they're like top of the heap. They are the experts of the experts. That's why Jesus runs into them. That's why they're the ones that are going to bring Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and say, he's a heretic, let's put him to death. That's what they're trying to do. All right, so that's what's going on. They're going to try to trick and trap Jesus. They're going to try to silence him and perplex him. And here's how it goes, starting with verse 15. Here we go. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. All right, look at that. That's just fluff. They're blowing smoke. Flattery, false. They don't believe any of that. They have no respect for him. But they're saying they do to try to get in his good graces. Believe me, Jesus is not fooled. Verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, taxation was a hot button issue, because taxation was something everyone hated. I mean, I don't know if you guys like taxation here in New Jersey or the federal taxation. but I want to tell you, then it was way more unfair than it is now. See, the Roman Empire would conquer all the regions they came upon, whether it was northern Africa, whether it was Syria, Egypt, you name it, all through the Near East, into obviously Europe, as far as Spain. And they would conquer, but they wouldn't kill everyone and burn the buildings. First thing they would do is they'd conquer, and they say, keep working. Keep those farms producing. Keep the industry happening. But give us money. In fact, we will tax you. Heavy taxation. And I often said, you know, sometimes if you had a fig farm, let's say you had a 10-acre fig farm, they want 70, maybe 80% of the crops. You try to live on the rest. And that was heavy extortionary taxation. So everyone hated taxation. In fact, the reason they hated Zacchaeus back in Perea was the, in Jericho was that he was a Jewish tax collector. He'd be like the Jew that would snitch on the other Jews and tell the Romans, hey, this guy actually grew, you know, 12 acres of figs. So make sure you get your share and give me some of it. That's how heavy this issue was. Pointed. So you can imagine if they bring up taxation to Jesus and make him make a public stance about it, he's either going to make an enemy of Rome or make an enemy of the Jewish people. So here's what they do. Verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay taxes. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Wow. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. I don't know what you thought about that reply, but they were amazed and they went away. I often want to add a parenthetical statement. They went away with their tail between their legs. Just humiliated. They went away. They couldn't. What else could they say? He was amazed. They were amazed at his brilliance in his reply. So that was the first phase of the three-prong attack. That was the Herodians. Second was the Sadducees. Verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Guess what the question was about? The resurrection. I mean, people that don't even believe in the resurrection are pretending they do, and they asked this question to Jesus. And they said, verse 24, teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, Moses does address this. You could look it up if you want. But the issue's not right quite there. They were trying to make him say something that would create controversy amongst the faction of people that followed him, to divide and conquer, to make them favor one side so the other side was alienated, and now they would split his crowd. That's really what they're trying to do, or make him say something that was wrong or impulsive or stupid or, you know, anti-biblical or something, trying to trap him. So Jesus replies about their question about the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. And he says in verse 29, Jesus replies, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. To me, if you have an argument, make sure it's based on scripture. Don't go out there arguing to your friends or on Facebook or on social media unless you have scripture to back up what you're saying, because you're on your own. It's your own opinion, your own machination, not the word of God. So he says, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am, current tense, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. In other words, God is alive, and those, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are alive with him. He is the God of them. Now, that may not knock your socks off, but it knocked their socks off. When the crowds heard this, verse 33, they were astonished at his teaching. Instead of being divided and turning against him, Jesus solidified his base. His crowd loved him even more. They're more impressed with him. They're more astonished at his brilliant teaching. So now the crowd is stronger than it was before. Whatever they planned backfired and had the opposite effect. So finally, the last phase of this three-prong attack came from the Pharisees. And not just the Pharisees, but a lawyer from the Pharisees. It's like their Goliath comes out with his truth, his techniques, and his strategy to discredit Jesus. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Now that seems safe and benign. What's the greatest commandment of the law? Doesn't seem like such a harsh trick question. Nothing trickery about that. But it was. You see, there's 613 commandments of the law. There's 10 primary commandments of the law. And the Jews, his crowd, all were usually part of some sectarian group or faction that believed one over another. Almost like we have denominations. You know, some believe in, you know, one thing and others don't believe in that and they believe in something different. Well, you can imagine the sections or the sectarianism that was going on. And some believe that, you know, adhering to the feasts is the most important thing. Well, no, we believe that they're Sabbatarians. Sabbath is the most important thing. No, we believe this commandment is the most important. We believe this. And if Jesus chose one, he would alienate the rest. And if he alienated the rest, then the Pharisees have got him to lose his crowd, lose his credibility. So that was kind of what was behind this. So Jesus responds, and as he often does when he's asked a question, he responds with scripture. And it always, always has a resounding truth that wins the argument. This time, he responds with two scriptures, one of them being the Shema. The Shema, and anybody who is raised Jewish here from a Hebrew background, you know what the Shema is. It's a prayer that we'd say every Shabbat, every Saturday morning or Friday night. And it's right from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and it's something that's recited in liturgy in Jewish circles. And it's Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then it goes on later to say you should love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And that's what he starts with. And then he also adds Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. These two scriptures. So here's what he says. Here's how he did it. Verse 37, Jesus replied in answer to what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Wow, that's a big statement. Because everything they believed was the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. The law, everything that was written, the prophets, everything that ever will be written, but will, what is to come. Their whole belief system was based on the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, all of that which we believe hang on these two things. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. That's it. In fact, Jesus, when he started his ministry right out of the gate, remember the Sermon on the Mount? That was like his first big speech in Matthew 5. He says, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so when he says in response to what's the greatest commandment, it's almost like asking somebody, what's the greatest thing in the world? What's the most important thing in the world? Remember, the commandments were the most important thing in the world to them. Well, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God and love each other. That's it. Love. And then he turns the tables. And then instead of fielding questions from them, he asks them a question. And right here is a heavyweight, what I call a heavyweight esoteric argument. You know what esoteric is? It's like when one expert that's talking about something, you barely understand what he's talking about, talks to another expert who also knows what they're talking about, but most of us don't. And they're like arguing about something that's like going way over our heads. He has this kind of exchange with the Pharisees. And here's what happens. It says in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this time, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, now he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, this is really intricate because David was the king, the greatest king in Israel. But when he's calling the Messiah Lord, and the Messiah is not born yet, how could that be? And so Jesus shows them, and maybe had some more exchange, shows them that he himself is David's Lord, even though he came 1,000 years after David. He is both the son of David and the Lord of David. He is both fully human and fully God. Whatever that meant, whatever that encounter entailed, it really won the argument. It really defeated them in battle. So much so that the Pharisees themselves drew back. The chapter ends with this verse. I love the way this chapter ends. After all that battle, all that exchange, here's how it ends. Verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Victory. Victory. Because he was not only speaking the truth, he was and is the truth and the life. Jesus, in response to that greatest commandment question, he might as well have just said love. What's the greatest commandment? Love. Love God, love each other. In fact, one time he was telling the apostles, hey guys, I have a new commandment. They're probably thinking, new commandment? There's no new commandments. Moses gave us commandments. The prophets gave us commandments. No, I got a new commandment. What is it? John 13, 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And John understood this. In fact, when he was an old man, he wrote letters to his followers and Jesus' followers. And he wrote this in 1 John 4, 7, 8. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God, whoever does not love does not know God, because, three words, God is love. You see, love is paramount. There's nothing greater than love. God is love. It doesn't get bigger than that. And love is not something that's left up to our own interpretation. Very common word, but it's clearly defined in the Bible, defined by what it is and also what it is not. I love the Apostle Paul. He gives us the love chapter, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 says, love is patient. Love is kind, but it does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And get this, love never fails. Love never fails. You know, Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone who lays down his life for his friends. So how can we love our neighbor as ourselves? Lay down your life for your friends. And more importantly, how can we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind? If that's the greatest commandment, we need to know how to do it, right? How do we do it? Love with all our heart. That's the deepest part of who we are. It's with the heart that we believe unto salvation and have faith. With all our soul, that's our mind and our emotion determining our will, that we will submit our will to God. And our mind, submit every thought, every opinion to the Lord. Devote yourself to him. Give him your heart. Give him your soul. Love him first. Make his will your number one priority. Say, God, I don't care what I believe. I just want to know what you believe. I don't care what my opinions are. I want to know what your opinions are. This is the word of God, and so if it's in here, I believe it. Be willing to say, I submit to you through your word, so whatever that verse is, I don't even know what point I'm pointing at, whatever that verse is, I believe it. And if my opinion, my premeditated opinion is something different than this, then I'm going to change mine, and I'm going to submit to that. That's what it means to be devoted to the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. And when you do this, you receive life. You receive abundant life. You know, we were, Melissa quoted John 10:10, the good news, bad news, or the bad news, good news verse. The bad news, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. By not doing this, you're putting yourself under the thief who will kill, steal, and destroy what's left of your life. But the good news, I've come that you may have life more abundantly, fulfillment of love in your life, understanding your purpose, fulfilling the destiny that God created you for, understanding the deep love that comes from reconciliation with the Father. That's what you get by devoting your life to Him. And if you haven't done that, today's the day for that.